Let's just pray then, shall we, as we dig into God's word. Father, we come before you just in awe of who you are. Those of us who have come into this personal relationship with you, Lord God, we are humbled that you'd ever love us and draw us to yourself. We will never fully comprehend what it means to be a child of God, but we'll spend eternity marveling at it. And so I just offer up these words this morning. Lord, I want to pray that you'd bless each of us wherever we are in this process of being a Christian and becoming a Christian, that you, Holy Spirit, would bring something that I have to say and use it to glorify Jesus and to strengthen each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is the first of a three-part series I'm doing. A three-part series which really is just underlining the theme of the church at the minute, which is who are we and what's the church, etc., and where do we fit in. So the first one is what we call the normal Christian birth or authentic conversion. Next week is justification, which is my most favourite sermon in the world. So I don't care if you're here or not, because I'm going to love preaching it and reminding myself. But it's a beautiful message, so I would really encourage you. It's life-changing, as indeed this one is. And then the third week, we're going to talk about sanctification. So this week is coming into a relationship with Jesus. Next week is, now we've come into a relationship with Jesus, who am I? Who am I? And then the third week is, okay, what's my purpose? And how do I fulfill that? And how do I change in order to live out an effective Christian life before God? So, yeah, don't miss it. Because it's God's word, not because it's me. It's just God's word. So this morning, then, we're going to look at the normal Christian birth, or sometimes it's called the Peter package, which you'll figure out why in a minute, or authentic Christianity. And the reason is there is so much confusion about Christian conversion nowadays. Over the years, I've met many people who would still say, well, my parents were Christian, therefore I am. Or some people would say, I go to church, so I must be a Christian. Not really. Some people would say, well, I live a good life, or they would measure their life against somebody else and say, well, I'm not like them because, you know, I'm a decent person. Well, good on you for doing that, but actually, that does not make you a Christian. And some people refer sometimes to spiritual experiences. Well, you know, that's not enough either. The thing is, the Bible teaches us there is one way to become a Christian. It's a narrow way, but it is the only way. Anything other than what the Bible teaches us about becoming a Christian actually is not biblical conversion or Christianity. The problem is you've created your own God and your own basis of salvation, and it's insecure. And on the day you stand before God, according to the Bible, your sins will not have been forgiven, and you have a judgment and a punishment to pay. So to be an authentic Christian church, which is our heart and desire, we need to make sure we are authentically, biblically saved, and indeed able to communicate that message to other people, because our heart is that many people over these years will come to know Jesus as well. So we need to look in the Bible. Now, before I read you a passage from Acts 2, just to give you a bit of background. Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. He's returned to the right hand of God. And in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus now sends God, the Holy Spirit, into the hearts of all the believers, all those who had put their faith in Christ up to that time. And this new relationship has suddenly begun, and we refer to it as a new covenant. The old covenant, or the old relationship with God, was through an intermediate of a priest, through a basis of sacrifices, and indeed it was impersonal. God related to the common man and woman through tablets of stones and laws and indeed ritual sacrifices, etc. God was too holy for you and I to get near him. Now, this new covenant, because Jesus had paid for the sins of all those who believed in him, we are made into his righteousness, which we'll touch on next week. But we can now have this relationship with God, and God himself, the Holy Spirit, invades our hearts, and suddenly, this is where the phrase comes from, we're born again. Suddenly, we have God himself inside of us, and it transforms us and changes us. Peter, who, if you remember in the Gospels, was fearful of even acknowledging that he knew Jesus, suddenly is standing up preaching to thousands because the Holy Spirit had come into his heart. He's transformed. He's empowered. And in doing so, he preaches about who Jesus is, what he's done, why he's done it. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament was pointing towards, and preaches what we call the first gospel message. That's why we call it the Peter package. And we pick this up at the end of this wonderful dialogue in verse 36 of chapter 2 of Acts. Therefore, says Peter, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? The first ever preach in the new covenant, you can come to know God personally, and 3,000 flock forward, get baptized, and are added to the number. Wow. So their response in hearing this news about Jesus and who he was what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And so Peter then explains and gives them a kind of steps on what needs to happen in order to respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. And we must be sure that our conversion, our becoming a Christian, is thorough. And it involves the right ingredients and not man-made little things. And it follows a biblical pattern. For you must surely appreciate there are eternal consequences if we're wrong. Eternal. For a new Christian is like a new baby who needs the right food. And getting that moment wrong or misunderstanding or trying to compromise, it messes things up for our ongoing life thereafter. So, for example, responding to Jesus without considering the full cost of following him is a bit like a baby being born with the umbilical cord still attached. The world is still your master. Responding to Jesus but never actually understanding who we are before him and where my sins have, how he's dealt with my sins, is like a baby being born, but I don't know the word, but we never wash them, clean them, whatever stuff babies come out with. You know what I mean? It's like that. So you're always wondering, and that's what we'll deal with next week. Responding to Jesus but being afraid to tell anyone that you're a Christian is really like popping your head out. It's terrible analogies. Popping your head out but being afraid to leave the womb because, you know, I just don't want to get into that world. And responding to Jesus but never understanding the role and purpose of the local church is like being born but you never grow out of nappies. You're still a baby. Now, the point is that we should have made this similar cry when we first heard the good news about Jesus, when it first grabbed us, affected us, when we were first cut to the heart. Now, it may not be the first time you heard the good news of Jesus. It may have been the 10th or the 20th, it doesn't matter. But there was a time when suddenly you knew, I'm a sinner before God. I've got to do something about this. And so we need to make sure the next steps from that moment were thoroughly dealt with or are thoroughly dealt with. And Peter's response gives us five ingredients for essential Christian life. The first thing in verse 38, he says, is you are to repent of your sins. The second thing is that you're to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, verse 38. The third thing is you receive the Holy Spirit, verse 38. The fourth thing is you are baptised in water. And the fifth thing is you are added to the local church. Verse 41, those who received his message were added. They didn't go off on their own and say, that was a great day, guys, see you around. No, they were added into something. The first three, repentance, believe in Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, are non-negotiable, utterly essential to you becoming a Christian. There's no deviation from those. That's not because I'm saying it. It's because the Bible says it and 2,000 years of church history has said that as well. And indeed, we know personally, don't we? The last two, being baptized in water and being added to a local church, are utterly essential for living an effective Christian life thereafter. Otherwise, you'll just drift. But we'll pick up on that in a minute. So let's look at the first one, repentance. What is repentance? Well, Michael Green, author and theologian, says this: repentance is not primarily an exercise in remorse about the past, but it's an attitude of turning back to God. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. Repentance is more than feeling sorry about the past. Biblical repentance is a U-turn of your life. There is, you were living a life going in this direction, living for yourself according to your standards and your morals and your values, and suddenly you encounter God, you're cut to the heart. So repentance is more than saying, yeah, I'm really sorry. It's not only am I really sorry, Lord, but I am changing the direction of my life. And now I'm going to follow you. Otherwise, if you're just feeling sorry and regret, that's just sorrow. That doesn't change you one dot. The minute you step away from there and go about the next day, you'll be just the same. Biblical repentance is a change of direction, a U-turn in your heart. And this repentance comes when we recognize that we have sinned against God's laws and standards. We can't keep God's law. We can't live to his standard. You may think you've got 98%. Well done if you have. I don't believe you if you think that. But 98% is still a fail. We cannot keep it. Secondly, repentance comes when we recognize I deserve the punishment. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that failed in his sight. Repentance is when I have a personal recognition of my sin and my rebellion against God. I have not worshipped him. He wants me to worship him. I haven't bothered with him. Never mind anything else I've done. My life has not worshipped him. I've sinned before him. It has to be personal. It's not, oh, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, we may be. But biblical repentance is personal. I have sinned. I have an issue before God. And in biblical repentance, there is often what we call a remorse, this sense of, what must I do? We're not casual about it, an awareness of it, and a desire to turn away from it. There is also a renewal. Biblical repentance is a renewal of the mind. So I said earlier, it's a change. It's a change of direction. My whole thinking is wanting to change. I don't want to live like that anymore. and have to say sorry every now and then. I want to live like this. And yeah, I'll still probably need to say sorry every now and then. But I'm now following a different direction. There is a renewal. Something's changing inside of me. The first lady that got saved at a church in Dorchester, she is precious. I said to her, well, what change have you noticed? And she said, well, instantly, the very next day, I sat down to, normally I'd have a bottle and a half of red wine a night. And she said, and you know, after one glass, I just knew it wasn't right. No one told her that. I didn't ask her how big the glass was. It could have been. But there was a renewal going on. She just knew now that before God, it wasn't good to get drunk every night. Enjoy the glass of wine. But it wasn't necessary to get drunk every night. There was something changing. Thirdly, there's a repudiation of self. So there's a remorse, there's a renewal, there's a repudiation. Now by that, what we mean is biblical repentance is actually I've been living this way, serving myself, being Lord of my own life. Now I'm turning and actually I'm getting off the throne of my life. I'm repudiating myself. I'm putting Jesus Christ on the throne of my life. There's a change of lordship from me to Jesus. And then also, there is often a renunciation of bondage. What happens in many cases when we become Christians is, of course, we come into this relationship with Jesus full of stuff, attitudes, behaviours, things that have conditioned us and controlled us. We call them strongholds. Things that you call them habits. Things that we just can't stop doing. And things that we've perhaps got settled with and just accepted. What happens often when we become a Christian, when we repent thoroughly of our sins, is actually, I don't say they disappear overnight. Sometimes they may, by the grace of God, but not often. But suddenly their attraction is less. Their appeal has fallen away. Now, we still have to work through the habit and the addictions, but their appeal, why? Because we were gazing at them when we lived this way. That's all we lived for. Now, when we turn in our repentance and gaze towards Jesus, Jesus is far more attractive than all the rubbish we used to follow. It's the best advice for anyone who's struggling with strongholds. Don't focus on the stronghold. I've got to fight this. Turn your gaze to something far more glorious. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying it'll be easy, but the attraction of that will grow dim. So, I remember one guy, a chap we baptised in one church, he said to me, when he came up out the water, the first thing he felt was his wallet floated. Now, we obviously don't baptise people with their wallets, but for him, what he recognised was becoming a Christian had broken this stronghold of greed and fear of money. You can have a fear of money by always like kind of frightened of it, or you can have a ridiculous fear of money where just spending it without any, you know, responsibility. But he said to him, it was like his wallet had floated up to the top of the surface because God in that moment had broken that fear and that attraction of money in his life, that stronghold. And now he gazed on Jesus. These things are not all resolved overnight, of course not. But their control and power over us is broken and lessened. And these changes begin to happen when God the Holy Spirit comes into us. Repentance. Secondly is faith, because there's no point repenting if you haven't got faith in a Saviour. What's the point of saying sorry to God if you have no confidence your sins are going to be forgiven or any help to actually change and live in a different way? So Peter addresses in verse 36, he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Then he says again, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So there has to be a faith that we're now applying into the person of Jesus Christ. Believing what he did, believing who he is, and believing that because of his sacrifice and resurrection, the path to God is now open and my sins can be forgiven. But this faith is not a random faith in the dark. It's a faith based on the evidences that you've acquired over that period. Now, that may be you've been taught and heard teaching or read in Scripture. You've sensed God calling you. There's something going on in you that never used to. And you are choosing and making a decision to put faith. I've investigated what the Bible says about Jesus. Faith isn't like, yeah, go on, I have no idea, I'll just go that way. That's not faith. That's stupidity. You don't even know what you're putting faith in. Faith is, I hear, I read, I see, I sense, I see evidence. Yeah, it makes sense. I'm going to go for it and put my faith in Jesus Christ. And what is it that we're trusting Jesus for? That he died for my sins. He was buried. He genuinely died. He rose again as Scripture foretold. And he did this as fully man and fully God. Therefore, this faith has to be personal. It's not corporate. He died for my sins, my filthy, wretched sins. He died for. He's forgiven me personally, Jeff. His plans for my life. I am making him my Lord. This faith isn't tacking Jesus on like you're a scout and you get a badge, you know, and you've got six other badges. When we're becoming a Christian, it's not tacking Jesus on, saying, yeah, I've got faith in him. He can be my Lord, but hey, my family comes first, my job comes second, my money comes third. Jesus is about fourth or fifth. No, this faith is, I believe in who you are, what you've done, and I believe that you know what is best for me. And even though sometimes I need to make decisions that may on paper look to disadvantage me, actually, I trust you. And the most frustrating thing about getting older is that you have a degree of wisdom and experience of God, and you can't shove that into young people. But I can tell you, every time we have ever put Jesus before anything else that have sounded appealing or attractive, he comes up trumps. He knows what is best. So remember, repentance without faith is just sorrow, just feeling sad and sorry for yourself. Faith is a decision you and I have to make. It's not a decision that can be handed down by parents. It's not a decision that you can be born into. It's not a decision, or faith isn't something you earn. You don't get to a stage where, okay, I'm good enough now to have faith. You were never good enough when you got saved. So what are you on about? Why suddenly put that condition on you? It's simply you choose to believe. You've considered, you've thought, you've felt, I'm going to believe. Doesn't just happen. You don't go to bed and wake up next morning with faith. You choose to believe. The hearers of Peter's message were cut to the heart. They cried out, what must we do? They wanted to apply the faith. Yeah, we hear it. We hear the message. We know of Jesus. We've sensed something going on. We want to apply faith. What do we do? And they were then personally affected and individually and personally saved as they made the choice to follow Jesus. Let me ask you, before I go on, are you aware that Jesus Christ died for your personal sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father, forgave your sins, not by ignoring them, but by paying the price for them, the punishment that you were due, he took. He now reigns with the Father and awaits his return to come and gather us up. Do you believe that? Then if you do, will you now follow him every day of your life? Do you sense, yeah, I believe that. I want to put faith in him. Now will you follow him every day of your life? Then if you believe in him, in who he is, if you believe what he's done, if you've repented of your sins because you recognize there's an issue with God, seriously, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? There is a life of joy and happiness and eternity awaiting you the minute you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want to put Jesus on the throne of my life and follow him. And if you do that, then step three is God's confirmation that he's heard you and responded to you and accepted you. And this is what Peter meant when he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is heaven saying to you, yes, you're part of the family, and I, God, now dwell within you. It's this annoying experience that when you talk to a non-Christian and they say, how can you be absolutely sure that you're right? The only thing we can say to God, well, it doesn't even convince them, is Jesus lives in me. Now, how can you explain that to a non-Christian who hasn't got Jesus living in them? But that's your ultimate test, because you know, because he has invaded your heart and lives within you, and that's the Holy Spirit. And as I say, 2 weeks' time, we'll talk about what he does thereafter when we get into sanctification. But receiving the Holy Spirit is a memorable encounter, or should be. Earlier, when Jesus spoke to the disciples before he ascended back to the Father, he said this in Acts 1:8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus' emphasis to the disciples on receiving the Holy Spirit was a transformed life that would be a powerful witness. Now, unfortunately, over the years, churches and preachers, and I'm pretty sure I've done it, have become confused and either overemphasized the work of the Holy Spirit or underemphasized him. And so we've used other biblical phrases like be baptized in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, receive the Spirit, and the one I hate, which isn't biblical, be slain in the Spirit. Never use that one, that's shocking. We've used all those phrases and muddled them up, so we come away confused thinking, well, actually, what is this receiving, being baptized, being filled with the Holy Spirit? And when Jesus said to his disciples, you will be empowered to be my witness, we've changed that to, oh, you will now speak in tongues, or you will now prophesy, or you will now heal the sick. Jesus said you'd be empowered to be my witness. Well, one way of being a witness for Jesus is to live a holy life and to stop sinning so publicly. But we don't emphasize that because we like the other dramatic bits. So consequently, many Christians have received the Holy Spirit, because you have to do to become a Christian, obviously. But actually, they've missed out on all this empowering the Holy Spirit wants to bring, because either they've been put off from excesses they've seen, or they've been taught wrongly, or they're just frankly afraid because they think, no, I might lose control of my life. You know, I don't want to suddenly start speaking in tongues. Oh, my goodness. You know, I don't want to have to tell my mates at work that I'm a Christian. Oh, no. And so they suppress the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person. The Holy Spirit's a person and he lives in you, okay? So he never leaks. Don't use that phrase, please. He doesn't leak. He's a person in his fullness. But his influence in your life can be affected because you control him or suppress him or refuse him or just don't believe what the Bible's teaching you about him. And the danger is we settle for so much less than Jesus ever had for us. Now, my own testimony in this was I was brought up in a Brethren church. I'm not knocking the Brethren church. I'm just speaking of my experience. And after that, a Baptist church. And again, I'm not saying Baptists are wrong at all. I'm just saying my experience was such. And my family and church life was very much, be careful of the Holy Spirit. Don't go down that road. You see some wacky people doing wacky things. Just don't. And church was to be absolutely the same every Sunday. Woe betide you if something different happened. You know, when we used to take communion, it was the most military precision you'd ever see, because it had to be done exactly the right. And it had to start on the same time and finish at the same time. And you only had 3 minutes for saying hello and 2 minutes for the collection, etc. And that was my experience. I knew as a Christian, because something had happened. Was I a witness? No way. You wouldn't have noticed, you know, Jesus in me at all. And then, by the grace of God, I met a lady who knows who she is. So I won't, you all know this story. If you don't, then talk to Laurie, and then I'll tell you the true one. So I met this lady who had come from a different church background and had a hunger for the Holy Spirit. She knew that she was saved, she had the Holy Spirit, but she knew there was more. And she was hungry. And I, in my arrogance, would get my good Brethren Bible, which was the Scofield version, which, with all due respect, if you've got one, stop reading it. It's a Scofield Bible. And I actually one time threw it, not at her, but on the bed, and it bounced towards her. And I said, "This is what you need, my girl, more theology." That's shocking, isn't it? Because my theology was absolute rubbish and out the window. But I was so determined I wasn't going to go down this road of this Holy Spirit business. And then one day, we all got together as a family with all my brethren and Baptist brothers and parents. And I love them dearly. And we were walking through this field on a Boxing Day. And as we walked through this field, my sister was pushing a pram with one of her boys. I can't remember which one. And a chappie came out of a toilet in this field. Clearly homosexual, skipping up towards my brother-in-law and started speaking to him in a way that implied that he was homosexual and inviting my brother-in-law back. Which was amazing, but to do that so blatantly, clearly the poor chappie had some mental issues. The problem was, all my family, for all our supposed knowledge and doctrine and supposed church life, and here amongst us was this crazy charismatic girl who kept wanting more of the Holy Spirit, we just laughed about the situation. One voice came up and said, "That poor man, he needs Jesus." And in that moment, I realized that she, Laurie, had something I was missing. Massively so. A heart, a compassion, a desire to see people and reach them for Jesus. And so despite all that I thought I knew and all that I wanted, or all the safety I wanted, I went on a journey from that day forward to pursue the Holy Spirit that Laurie was pursuing, because I could see in her that she had something of God that I was so missing. And so the story, it's another story for another day, but we both ended up encountering the Holy Spirit in wonderful ways and had dramatic encounters and experiences. And yes, we did start speaking in tongues. And yes, we did have a go at prophesying, but we needed help because we were way off. I remember prophesying one of my first ones. And actually, I didn't realize, but I was condemning the church leaders in the middle of the church. I just didn't know what I was saying. But anyway, we've all got to learn. And we need input from each other to learn. You see, I had the Holy Spirit at conversion. Of course I did. He's a person. But because of my attitude and wanting to control everything and fear of what he may do to my life to make me a powerful witness, I was saying, "Whoa, no way." And then I saw something. This is what he does. And so I was hungry. The difference was I became hungry and open to say, "God, whatever you want to do, I want everything you've got for me." So we need to be open, not just when we receive the Holy Spirit at our point of conversion, but we need to be open to receive everything he's got for us. And in our type of churches, we must make sure that whenever we bring someone through to salvation, that actually we're praying with them and raising their expectation of what's going to happen, what God's going to do in them. So they don't have to go through the 20 years wasted that I went through, and I suspect many others of you did, simply because we had this wrong teaching. And wrong attitude. Look what happened to the disciples. The disciples were fearful, locked in a room. The Holy Spirit comes in them, upon them, empowers them. They're out preaching to thousands. Now that was not my experience of salvation. And that is the normal Christian birth. When we become a Christian and we welcome God and teach folk properly to encounter the Holy Spirit at conversion, their lives change dramatically. It's exciting. So, dear friends, we've got to ask ourselves, whatever stage you are on your Christian journey, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Remember, we receive the person of the Holy Spirit, but we can hinder his influence in our life because of wrong attitudes and teaching. Jesus said in John records it, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, streams of living waters will flow from within him." Then John qualifies and says, by this he meant the Spirit. Jesus is saying, if you're hungry for the Holy Spirit, he will well up inside of you. He will want to be involved in every part of your life. But you've got to be thirsty. And so we're to thirst and say, God, I want to be thirsty for all that you have for me. We're to come to Jesus. Gosh, the waste of time I spent reading books that were hopeless. Waste of time. Just come to Jesus and then drink. Believe. Lord, you promised everything. I want everything. Step 4, baptism in water. So the baptism or the filling or the receiving of the Holy Spirit is giving the Christian soldier the weapons he and she now needs to live out the Christian life. Baptism in water is to bring the Christian soldier the identity, the uniform, that they're able to be counted as one of Jesus' followers. In verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Why? Well, listen, as I said, when we repented, we said, Lord, I'm turning around, I'm going to live this way, and you are now going to be the Lord of my life. In other words, I submit to following you. I'm going to work at it with you. Yeah, I'll trip up along the way. I'm going to work at it with you, but you are my Lord. Well, guess what? Our new Lord now says, okay, go and get baptized. You've just said that you want to follow me. You've just said you submit to me. You just said you want to live in obedience to me. So fine, that's great. Now go and get baptized. You see, baptism in water is symbolic of what happens at our conversion. Repentance is cleansing of our conscience, an internal work. Baptism in water is symbolically washing our sins away. Repentance is our dying to self and putting Christ on the throne. Baptism in water is we're buried in Christ and come out cleansed and a new person. External. Faith is making Jesus our Lord and Savior is internal. It's something that goes on inside of us. Baptism in water is our public declaration that I've done that. It's external. Being baptized can be so often confused with being christened or confirmed. But we don't see christening or confirmation as an alternative to what the Bible teaches about believers' baptism. Baptism is not for infants who are too young to have made their decision. When we understand what it's symbolically saying, we can't expect a child to go through that if they don't understand why they're going through it. It's not something you earn or have to wait for. It's not about how good you are. It's about proclaiming the fact you are absolutely awful, but now in Christ, you've been forgiven. Baptism in water never happens before you've made your choice to follow Jesus, only ever afterwards. It's not an optional extra. What must we do? We're cut to the heart. Repent and be baptized. Whoa, hang on a minute. Well, I'll get round to the baptism bit. No. You've just said Jesus is your Lord. Now, come on. It's a precedent for the future. It's not a splash. It's not a little sprinkle. It's a full immersion. Jesus didn't sprinkle forgiveness on me. He wiped my sins away. And you don't need a special message from God. These are all excuses I've heard people tell me over the years. Oh, I'm just waiting for God to tell me. For goodness sake, read your Bible. I say graciously, a lot nicer than that. He told you in Acts 2. Okay, it's a symbol of what God's done. It's a burial for the dead, the old you have gone. It's a bath for the dirty, your sins have been forgiven. It's a severance with the past, you're cut off, there's no going back. It's an identity for the present, you're publicly declaring you're a follower of Jesus. It's a precedent for the future because it's a step of obedience. So it doesn't matter what religious ceremony you've already been through, and I'm not knocking them, they have a place in certain situations. But if you have not been fully immersed in water and baptized as a believer of Jesus Christ and a follower of him, dear friends, you need to. Simple as that. And then finally, the fifth step, and this is where I'm just grieves me because I've seen so many Christians that don't get to this. In verse 41, we read that these guys went through all this, they were baptized, and then they didn't say, right, we're off now. No, they were added. We read on in Acts 2, 42 to 48, they were devoted to one another. They met, they ate, they sold what they had so that others would have need. They were added to something, added to one another, to meeting together, to caring, to loving. And suddenly, they're in a new family. Look around you. This is the family of God. Now you know why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to love each other. But dear friends, Christianity is not a one-person ministry. And I grieve for the people I've talked to over the years and met who just, basically, they think it's all about them and their ministry. God never saved us to be independent of one another. He saved us to bring us in to a family of different people, different characters, stumbling through, making mistakes, learning about loving and humility and grace. The Bible tells us that God has chosen to reveal his manifold wisdom through the church. Manifold wisdom is the multifaceted attributes and wisdom of God is seen in the church. It's not seen in you outside of it. The world will look at the church and say, wow, they're God. That's why I'm passionate about anything we do it with generosity. Because I want the world to look at this church and say, wow, those guys are so generous. Yet why? Because it's the wisdom of God you're seeing through us. He's the most generous person you'll ever know. You can attend a church meeting, but not be part of the church. God has a plan A for your life, and it's through the local church. And here's the bad news, there is no plan B. For in the local church is where we're taught about ourselves and taught about God from those whom God gifts to do that. It's where we're trained to develop our gifts and talents to serve and care for one another. It's where our character is refined as our pride is exposed, our selfishness seen, our greed. It's where we get help in our relationships with one another, with families and marriage. It's where we work together to influence our community, to proclaim Jesus, to demonstrate, to show love and care. It's where we gather to worship. God always wants his people together to worship. Of course, we can worship individually, but he loves it when the family of God gather. It's when we discover what true family is like. When we rub up against each other and offend and upset, it's great if you've been hurt by another church. I don't encourage you to go out and do it, but it happens. And in that experience, you will find opportunities to mature, to learn forgiveness, to learn on God's faithfulness, to learn on God's healing power. It's how it happens. But you're outside the church, you'll just sit in a corner feeling sorry for yourself and disliking everybody. And Christians, in my experience, that are not added to a local church, they move from one fad to another. They get hung up. They've got to have a purpose to life, so they chase after something. They never learn about spiritual authority and submission. And if I could explain to you what Let me say this again. The Trinity, the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if I ever had the joy of preaching those to you, you would see the absolute joy in submission. The absolute importance of how we're created in the image of God, and actually in that Trinity you have the most beautiful example of equality and yet submission and accountability. So really, we want to be created in the image of God, but somehow not be submissive to others, even when they get it wrong, which they do. Come on. We're missing so much of the character of God without embracing submission and accountability. People who aren't part of a local church drift away. When they're not encouraged, they never mature as God intended. They end up pursuing their own agenda. If there's such a thing as spiritually throttling somebody, I must find a verse one day. Duncan will find one in Hebrew for me, I'm sure. But it ends up, I meet so many Christians and suddenly it's all about their ministry. It's all about their gifting. It's all about their healing ministry. It's all about their preaching ministry. And it's all about them. And you think, I don't see that in Scripture. That isn't what the church is about, to give you a platform for your ministry. The church is about learning to rub up against one another, to glorify God through our unity, even when we get it wrong with each other. For glorifying God, because Duncan's probably the best preacher I've ever sat under. And he's too young to be that. But it teaches me humility. You've got to be added to the church, heart and soul. I want to say this. I hope that this church is your home church. I really do. But seriously, if this is not where you want to be a part of and make it your home, we love you and you're welcome to come here. But seriously, you do need to find a church that you make your home church, where you're added to and not just casually, you know, in and out, indifferent. That isn't what God intended. That isn't what we were saved for. We're added into something. And if this isn't your church, I can't believe there's a better one, but there may be. But if there is, then dear friends, don't waste any more time. Go and give yourself to those leaders, submit yourself to them, and start using your gifts and talents and learning to grow with them. See you here next week, won't we? Okay, so as I just wrap this up, so what happened? I'm sorry it's a bit longer. This is normally a lecture that I've kind of condensed. Anyway, I get a bit excited. So what happened at your conversion and since you've become a Christian? So let me recap. Were you utterly aware of your sinfulness before God and your need for forgiveness? Your sin, never mind everyone else, you were the sinner and you deserved the judgment and you asked him for forgiveness. Did you invite Jesus Christ? You personally invite him to be your Lord and Savior. In your words, to turn around from one life going that way to a new life going that way. Thirdly, you've received the Holy Spirit, but are you hungry for everything the Holy Spirit wants to give you? Forget the terminologies. Forget baptized in spirit, filled in spirit. The question is, are you thirsty? If so, you need to go to Jesus. Fourthly, have you been baptized in water as I described? Have you declared that I am a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you need to be. And finally, are you in the local church? We've got a membership course starting in February next year. We're hoping every single one of you will be part of that. But of course, that's your decision, not ours. Okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to respond at different times if you want to. Feel free if you need to rush. You're welcome to go out, but I'm just going to pray and we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us and we'll see where we go from here. Okay, Lord, we're before your God. We just want to be open to all that you may want to do now in our hearts and minds. I want to pray first and foremost. I'm going to pray the kind of prayer you would pray if you wanted to become a Christian, okay? So these are my words, they're not special words. I'm going to pray it, and at the end of it, I'm going to ask you, if you in your heart said yes to that, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. Not going to embarrass you, just ask you to stand as the first step of saying, yep, I want to be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ for the first time. So the prayer would be something like this. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I've sinned before God. I've done things that are wrong, and I've ignored who you are and made myself my own God. I am so sorry for all that I've done. I recognize that any judgment due me is fully deserved. But Lord Jesus, I also choose to believe that you died on a cross for my sins and that you will forgive me if I turn to you. And I'm doing that now. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, will you be my Lord and my Savior? Will you reign in my life? I want to follow you all the days of my life. Amen. Now, if you've never prayed that prayer, but you felt those words or similar words were what you would like to say to God today for the first time ever, just stand quietly where you are and I'm going to pray for you. But I'm not going to reveal who you are. Lord, I just thank you for brothers and sisters who hear this wonderful message, and I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and you would invade their hearts and minds with your presence. You would assure them of your forgiveness of their sins, and you would bless them as they gaze upon your beauty in Jesus' name. Amen. Do sit down. So I want to talk about the Holy Spirit now. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit, and at the end of this, actually, no, let's do it the other way. I'm going to ask you now, I'm going to pray, if you recognize that you were like I was, or and we can all get like that after time, and actually you are saying to the Holy Spirit, well, I know you're in my life, but you know, I'm not into this tongues business. I'm certainly not prophesying. I'm not praying for the sick. I don't want my friends to know I'm a Christian. I'm not speaking about Jesus, you know. I used to talk about my faith, and then I was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and suddenly I talked about my love for Jesus, a dramatic change. If you know that you're a bit like I was, and God help you, because it wasn't a good place, and you know this morning that actually I want to be hungry for everything God's got for me, and I'm not asking you to stand to make me feel good, I'm not really interested in that. Just stand, I'm going to pray for you, because you are declaring to the Holy Spirit, I am thirsty and I'm willing to go wherever you send me and do whatever you ask me. And if it means speaking in tongues, bring it on. If it means praying for the sick, bring it on. If it means changing the way I live, bring it on, because I want you at the center. Just stand and I'm going to pray for you. Lord Jesus, I just ask you, by your Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you fill, empower, transform every person who is thirsty for you? Every person who knows there is more of you they need. Whatever is involved, come, Lord, and meet with them in Jesus' name. Amen. And then finally, guys, if you know you haven't been baptized as you should have been, and you want to put that right, you want to say, I'm following Jesus and I don't care who knows. Not that obviously we're going to tell the world that you get baptized, but you know what I mean. Then would you have a chat with Duncan afterwards and say, count me in? We're planning a baptism service in a few weeks. If you've never been baptized, it's a great thing to do, and it's a necessary thing. Okay, and joining the church? Well, we'll sort that out in February. So until now, enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Enjoy one another, and next week we'll deal with, wow, who you have now become as you stand before God. Awesome. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love opening your word. Every time I try and explain something about you, I realize there is so much more of you that I don't even understand myself and can't even explain. But I thank you that you love to reveal yourself to us. And I pray now, not just today, but this ongoing week, in Jesus' name, that you would reveal more and more of yourself to us. Amen. 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 Bless you guys.